Now, in the traditional church calendar, this coming season, the run-up to Christmas, is called Advent. And that means the coming, the arrival of God's Son into the world. And I thought it would be a good time for us to undertake a short doctrinal series, rather than work through a particular Bible account or passage. We'd make a systematic study of the theological topic, which theologians call Christology. And that simply means the study of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We want to know and understand better who he is and what he's done. And we're going to do that, God willing, under these next three Sunday morning headings: the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the ministry of Christ. So that's where we're going. And since it's Advent, let's make our opening text perhaps the best known of the Advent readings, and that's the announcement of the birth of Jesus to his human mother, Mary. We find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Sorry, I don't have the right page number for you there. If somebody shouts it out, that might help others to find it. My page numbering is different. Sorry? 1,022? 26, right. 1,026. And here we find the announcement to an ordinary girl, probably no older than 15, in the ancient world, whose life is just about to change forever. Verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of God Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. So our starting point is that Jesus Christ was in every respect a human being. That might sound like an obvious statement. Just about the only thing that everyone seems to agree with these days is that he was a human being, except perhaps for those eccentrics who claim he was an alien from outer space or an avatar or something like that. In fact, if people err these days, it tends to be on the side of saying that he was only human, nothing else than that. But this has not always been so. For several centuries in the early church, there was a strong tendency by some to deny the essential humanity of Jesus. You see, Greek philosophy that dominated thinking for those years made a false distinction. They believed that spiritual things equal good and material things equal bad. Therefore, some said Jesus Christ couldn't have really been a human being, because one so good, so godly, so divine, couldn't possibly have taken on a real physical human form. The spiritual and the material, they can't mix like that. So people would say something like, Jesus only looked human, seemed that way. That's technically known as the Docetic heresy, the O-C-E-T-I-C, the Docetic heresy. If anybody ever accuses you of that, that's what they mean. Nobody's ever accused me of that, but okay. Now, this may sound very obscure to us, but in practice, Docetic thinking can still affect us today. I recall seeing part of an old film of the Gospel story. Let's leave aside for a moment the debate about whether Jesus should ever be portrayed in a film, because in this case, you never even saw Jesus anyway. He was always behind the camera as the events went on, looking around him. But then every now and then, for example, as the Pharisees presented the woman in adultery, or Jesus did a miracle, the shining white arm would appear out in front of the screen. And a radiant light would irradiate people. And they would fall back in awe at this what they saw. And the implicit message was that Jesus Christ was somehow superhuman. He was this sort of radiant angelic figure who floated around with this light shining around him, you know, a halo or something like that. And we can unconsciously build such a picture of Jesus ourselves too. Just as we build in our minds a certain picture of a well-known personality, and then when you meet them, they turn out to be a real human being, and you find that you've been imagining actually an inhuman caricature of that person. So, for example, Ian Paisley is actually in person a kindly, genial granddad. I know, because I've met him. I've seen him anyway. Jeremy Beadle is not an annoying idiot. He's actually a charming, intelligent gentleman. Freddie Mercury is not was not a megalomaniac. He was, in fact, a neurotic introvert. Now, could it be that we unconsciously imagine Jesus in such a way, as a sort of picture, if you like, but not in practice the full, rounded human being that Jesus Christ really was? If you want to know just how human Jesus was, ask his mum, or his brothers, or sisters. For 30 years, they did not have the slightest inkling that he was anything more than a human being. And that even goes for Mary. Even though she knew there was something supernatural about the way he was born, and that there was something significant about his destiny, we still find that they were completely baffled by the ministry that Jesus started to enter into. And so when Jesus went about preaching and doing miracles, we find, if you turn back to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, there's quite a bit of turning up in the Bible here. Luke chapter 1 is your key verse, so keep your finger in there. But turn back to Mark chapter 3, verse 21. We find an incident where Jesus is going around preaching and doing miracles. And his family, that's his mother and brothers, when they heard about this, it says, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. Go around saying and doing these things. I mean, he's just Jesus, isn't he? He's just a man. How can he, you know, you keep him talking, I'll go and get the ambulance. That's what they're saying, isn't it? Of course, they no doubt appreciated that their son, their brother, was a very good man, unusually kind and godly and wise and so on. In fact, you can't actually think of a time when he did swear when he banged his thumb with a hammer or whatever. Of course, they knew he was a special person. But they had no idea that he was more than that. And they'd lived with him for 30 years. Likewise, the people who grew up in his own village, when he arrives back at this village and does miracles and preaches there, then if you turn to Mark chapter 6, a bit further on, verses, second part of verse 2, Mark chapter 6, we find that his own colleagues who grew up with him, went to school with him, you know, knew him well, they say, where did this man get these things? They'd never seen any light shining from him. They asked, what's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Just the carpenter, they're saying. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. How can this mere bloke be doing all this magnificent stuff? So Jesus was so human that you could live cheek by jowl with him for 30 years and never think that he was anything more than a very good man. Now, back to Luke chapter 1. Let's spell out some of the dimensions of this. Luke describes what is sometimes called the virgin birth, doesn't he, in chapter 1? Though more specifically, we're actually talking about the virginal conception here, aren't we? The virgin birth came later. Luke clearly affirms one respect in which Jesus was not completely human, and that was that he didn't have a human biological father. He didn't have a human biological father. Verse 35 says, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, this is often considered a strangely controversial miracle. For some reason, which I really don't understand, people find this one particularly hard to believe. That there are even those who will happily affirm the literal resurrection. Jesus' dead body literally restored to life miraculously. Yes, I can believe that, they will say, but they can't believe this. In fact, when you think about it, as divine miracles go, a virginal conception is pretty small beer. I mean, we're talking here about the Holy Spirit supplying just a tiny blob of DNA and genetic information, you know, a Y chromosome and all of that. The real mystery is, of course, how God himself can become that human being. But in terms of how miracles go, this isn't as hard as anything else that God does in the Bible. Why disbelieve this one, you know? But the first point to make is that apart from the means of conception, Jesus is portrayed as fully human in every way. He inherits biologically from Mary, and indeed legally from his legal father, Joseph, the whole gamut of true humanity. And it's worth noting that the Bible never says anywhere that Mary was anything other than a godly, humble young woman. It never makes her out to be sinless herself or anything like that. She is portrayed as a godly, humble, exemplary, normal human woman. So let's have a list. We've got a picture on the board. We've got a few lists today, so I'm using the screen to help. Let's use this just to see the different dimensions of what it means for Jesus to be really, truly, an actual human being. Firstly, I'm not sure if we go around exactly in the order, Jesus had a fully human body. He had genes, cells, organs, nerves, skin, brain. He was born in a normal way, except that it was in a cowshed, which isn't all that normal. And as Luke 2, verse 40 says, he grew in a normal way as well. The child grew and became strong. Along with his human body came a full range of human weaknesses and vulnerabilities that go with it. So as we read the gospel accounts, we won't look these up, we find him physically tired and thirsty next to a well in Samaria. We find him sleeping and exhausted in a boat, so tired that a storm doesn't wake him up. We find him hungry and weak in a desert. We find him bleeding and beaten on the cross. We find a man experiencing all the battering, all the damage that human bodies face in this world. And when he died, his human body stopped functioning, started to go into rigor mortis. Biologically, a scientist would find Jesus completely indistinguishable from any other human being. Jesus also had a fully human mind. We find evidence of that, for example, if we turn on to chapter 2, verse 52. Worth noting this verse. It says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Notice that first verse. He grew in wisdom. As a boy, he wasn't born mysteriously conscious of all the facts in the universe, it seems. You know, strangely unable to speak, able to speak Serbo-Croat and do vector calculus in his cot. He grew in wisdom. He was wiser one day than he was the day before. He went through a learning process, through observing the world, through listening to parents, through going to school, through reading the Bible. He learned obedience. Hebrews says. He learnt it. There was a sense in which it came to him in a new way or something like that. Jesus himself admitted limitations to his human knowledge. For example, he explicitly says that he did not know the date that he was going to return. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, and you want to look it up. And I think that when Jesus asks a question, you know, somebody touches him in the crowd and he says, "Who touched me?" He's not pretending to want the answer. It's not a floor show. He actually wants to know.
Could he have known by other means? Yes. But he's chosen to learn it in the human way. Jesus had a full set of human emotions as well. Jesus rejoiced when the disciples returned from their mission. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. He wept at his friend's tomb. He was troubled in his soul as the crucifixion approached. Again, he wasn't pretending to feel those things. They were genuine human emotions. And we could, if we wanted, include the concept of a human will as a distinct thing too. His will was distinct from the divine will, wasn't it? Not my will, but yours be done, Father. He had a fully human spiritual nature as well. Jesus was completely human soul in soul and spirit too. The Holy Spirit didn't come into his heart and substitute for the human spirit within him. And when Jesus died, it says he gave up his spirit. The physical and the spiritual natures in his human identity were parted, which is what happens to us when we die. He also had a fully human heritage, a fully human culture. Jesus has all the background of being human. If we were to turn over the page to Luke chapter 3, we would find a genealogy. This long list of names in Jesus' past. Matthew does one too. It's slightly different, but there's several different reasons that could account for that. Jesus inherited a human past. He belonged to a particular culture, time, and place, just like every single one of us does. He wasn't above and beyond such a thing. And Jesus had human relationships too. As we've already seen, Jesus had a human family. Later we learn he had a network of human friends. I'm convinced that women certainly loved Jesus, although he never married, of course. But it seems that Joseph died sometime after he was 12, so Jesus did have the experience of being head of a household, looking after younger children, earning a living, etc. So he had a full range of human relationships, without pretending, of course, that any one person can feel every single thing that every other person feels. Now notice, in all of this humanity, Jesus encompassed not just our abilities and all the quite magnificent things we can do as human beings, he also took on our limitations and our weaknesses as well. And this poses a very interesting question. It actually poses an impossible question to fully answer. Nobody can explain quite how this happens. How could a limitless God genuinely take on a limited human life? Without leaving behind some aspect of his godness that made him divine, or merely just putting on the floor show of being human as an act? We can't answer that question, and any explanation of it tends to be speculative. We can try, but we can't answer it for sure, because it's something totally beyond our experience, any more than physicists can explain how it is that light is both a particle and a wave. We have no concept of how something cannot be one or the other, you see? But somehow, two natures, divine and human, were brought together in one. But he wasn't a split personality. One person. Not Jesus and Christ having a sort of argument about things from time to time, but Jesus Christ. As Wesley writes, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. You can pop that off for the moment now, Simon. If I'm going to have a way of putting it, I think the best way I've heard of putting it, in my opinion, is to say that in becoming man, God the Son added those human limitations to the list of divine attributes. He added limitation. He didn't take away from being God, but he added the limit as humanity. He didn't leave an aspect of his divinity behind, so much as clothe himself and express it in a human mode of existence. In his life and ministry, Christ could have acted utterly divinely. He could have just known things without learning them. He could have just gone places without travelling there. He could have been completely invulnerable to the pull of temptation. because God the Son in his divine nature is omniscient and present in all places at once. And beyond temptation, it makes no difference to him. But when he became a man and took on flesh, as we heard earlier, he chose to fully embrace the human way to know things, and the human way to get from one place to another, and the human way to resist evil. Because that's what the job required, and that's what the Father wanted. And even when he acted in his divine power, he tended to do it with a human touch, didn't he? God doesn't need to touch you to heal you. But that's how he chose to do it. And he only did it when it was in line with his mission, not simply when he fancied it for his own right. That, I think, is the most helpful way of explaining it. You may have hear other explanations. Now, before we think of what Christ's humanity achieves for us, in a moment, for our sins, let's just reflect on what the truth of his humanity says about our own humanness and our own limitations. By limitations, I don't mean our sins. I mean simply the limits that it is to be a human being. Now, I don't know about you, but I am often frustrated by the limits and vulnerabilities of my own humanity, not to mention other people's. And that's before I even give a thought to the bad things I've done, you know, my sins. I remember, for example, when I was single and lonely and frustrated and distracted by the temptations that go with that. Oh, God, I pray, why did you make me like this? It makes me so miserable. Or now, when I head out to work, and then I have to go back for things that I've forgotten and left indoors. Not once, not twice, but three times. You know, go back for my lunch, go back for my keys, go back for my cycle helmet. It's nearly midday already. Oh, God, why did you make me like this? It wastes so much time. Or on a Sunday morning, when I have this neat idea that I, Tom Chapman, the preacher, should always be razor sharp, on the ball, masterful in the pulpit, and flawless in delivery. And then I find, a few minutes later, as you know, my brain turns to complete jelly. I can't even read the number of the next hymn on a piece of paper, and you see it happen. And I think, oh, God, why did you make me like this? It's so embarrassing. Now, surely I'm not the only person who runs into our own limitations and gets frustrated. Well, remember, God the Son did not consider it a miserable, embarrassing waste of time to be a human being. No. He willingly, gladly embraced the limits of humanity precisely because, in the grace of God, even weakness and limitation is power and glory. God is so great, he can turn weakness and limitation into power and glory. Sometimes more glory than could be done through omniscience and omnipotence. You see? And if that applies to Jesus, well, it certainly has to apply to you and me. If even he needed to be weak, vulnerable, lonely, limited, frustrated, tired, in order to achieve the full glory of God, well, how much more delighted should we be at the privilege of being limited human beings? There is great dignity and great glory in being human, you know. And that's not just because of our capacities, which, obviously, compared to other creatures, are very great. But our glory is also in our limits, and that in our limits we may still honour God. There is so much glory and dignity in being human that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now remains a human being in heaven forever and for all eternity. Now that's something that I find many Christians have never really clocked, never really taken on board. Have you? Jesus didn't stop being human when he rose and went to heaven. In fact, he became the ultimate human, what human beings are meant to be. Jesus Christ will be a man forever. And including in that, the limitations of time and space. Perhaps not all of them, because we've now a resurrected body and so on, maybe different. But limitations. One place, one time, so on. And God is all the more glorious because of it, as a result. God is more glorious because there is now a man in heaven with his limitations, as they were beforehand. And I think this is something worth singing about. So let's take a pause and sing number 378. Number 378. Jesus will take the highest honour before we move on. Incidentally, if you're finding this interesting and it's the sort of thing you want to ask questions about, I'm going to, as we did last week, start introducing a bit more sort of interactive question and answer type sessions into prayer meetings and church nights where we can reflect on some of these things. You can ask questions and I can check whether you've understood things and so on. So look out for the opportunity to do that. Now, having established that Jesus was fully human, we need to see what that humanity achieved. Why was it necessary for us? His humanity was necessary so that he could be our saviour and rescue us from our sins. I suppose we could imagine other ways in which God might save us from our sins, but in his wisdom, he knew that this was the best way. And God set up things so that it could be the only way. Husbands, you know what your wives say when there's some job around the house that that you keep putting off. They say things like this. You've been putting that off for ages. I don't think you can do it. If you don't do it soon, I'll get a man to come and do it. Have you ever said that or heard it said? We need a man to come and do this because you ain't going to. Well, that's what we need around here, a man. God has set things up such that human beings could only be saved if a man came and did it. Now, we're going to look at another list. Forgive me that there's lots of points here, but I thought it would be good to see these. This is just half of them. If you're interested in this kind of study, then what you want to get is a book called A Systematic Theology. I use one by a theologian called Wayne Grudem, which is very helpful and clear on the vast majority of subjects. And it's really good to help you sort of think in a systematic way about things. So I strongly recommend Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology to any thinking Christian. And there are other options as well. But here is a list of some of the reasons why we needed a man to come and rescue us. A man we needed to receive God's promises. God had made his promises in the Bible to mankind. He made promises to Eve, he made promises to Abraham, he made promises to David. They've been mentioned in our reading already. Did you notice in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, it talked about the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. You see, the throne of David and the house of Jacob were things promised to humanity, to mankind. And that needed to be fulfilled, and only a man could do it. We needed a man to obey as our representative. The first man, Adam, failed to obey God. He failed in his humanity. Jesus is to be the new Adam, as we've been learning in Romans, who starts a new race, and he does so by obeying God. Romans 5 verse 19 says, I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn it up, as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so by one man... Sorry, that's wrong. I copied it down wrong. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many were made righteous. Jesus never sinned. But remember, him not sinning actually makes him more human than us, not less. Right? Sin is, in fact, our deficiency from true humanity. We may say to err is human, but to sin is not. To sin is to be subhuman in our behaviour. It's the point where we fail to live up to the authentic definition of true humanity. So in his perfect obedience, Jesus fulfills true humanity. Only a man can do that. Now, thirdly, perhaps the one that rings most importantly to us, a man to be our substitute sacrifice. Hebrews 2 verse 16 says that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in every respect to make propitiation, to be a sacrifice for our sins. Nothing else could do that. It had to happen and nothing else could do it. Not a sheep, not a goat, not even an angel. Only a human being can be an appropriate substitute for mankind. And we've been learning in Romans how it is that Jesus did that for us. Fourthly, we needed a man to be a mediator with God. There is one man, writes Paul to Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Mediator means to come between God and ourselves and to bring us back to him. Only a man can do it. May not be apparent to us why, but that's the fact of the matter. If we move on, Simon. We needed a man to fulfill God's purpose in creation. Because God's original plan for humanity was to rule in his image, wasn't it? And in his likeness. So, for example, Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." Now, of course, in our sins, we've messed things up. But God's plan for humanity will stand. He's going to complete that plan, and we need a man to do it. Nothing else can do that. We need a man to set us an example in life. Why? For example, Peter said, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his footsteps." Jesus, in his humanity, was an example for how we should try to behave. Now, maybe you have many good animal friends, too. Maybe you have an affectionate cat, or a faithful dog, or even a cheerful budgie who bears up under affliction. But could you honestly say that your pets set you a moral example? No. Could you say that your computer set you a moral example? No. Could you say that an angel set you a moral example? No. Because they're all different, fundamentally different categories of being to you. Only a moral being like yourself can set you an example to follow. We need a man to do it. Yeah? We need a man to be a pattern in our resurrection. Jesus is in the resurrection is the pattern for what we will be like in the resurrection ourselves, talking there physically about our bodies and so on. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. Again, only a man could do that. Angels don't get resurrected and so on. And lastly, we need a man to sympathize as our high priest. Last but not least, only a human being can really know what it's like to be a human being by experience. God can know by omniscience, but only a human being can know by personal experience. Only a human being can know it in that way. Hebrews 2:18 says, "Because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, of course, Jesus did not personally experience every temptation. I'm sure that some temptations are mutually contradictory. But Jesus has experienced every kind of human suffering and temptation, including those you would really rather what I didn't talk about on a Sunday morning. Including those that you feel. You know it, and you know it full well, what you're tempted to be like. Jesus understands. To be tempted is not to sin. Now, of course, this is a very cursory list. We could probably come up with more than eight, and I've not tried to expand all of them. But perhaps it's this last of these where I'd like us to concentrate as we finish. Jesus really does know what it's like to be weak and under temptation. He knows it right up to the very point where you actually give in to it. Only because he has been there can he help us when we're there. Oh, but you say, he never gave in to temptation, so how can he know what it's like to be as weak as I am? And of course it's true in that the only respect in which he's not like us is that he never sinned. It's inconceivable that he actually would sin because of his divine nature. He is, as the angel said to Mary, the Holy One. But that doesn't mean he can't understand what we feel when we're tempted. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know how hard it is to resist, for two reasons. Firstly, because though it's easy for the divine nature to resist temptation, it's not easy for human nature to do so. And remember what we said, Christ set out to obey God and face his temptations in his human nature, in the human way, by feeling the pressure of them, by saying no, by resisting real desires, by remembering the scriptures that are the answer and so on. He resists temptation in his human nature. And secondly, because being strong enough to resist doesn't mean he can't understand the pressure to give in. On the contrary, he knows what it's like to go far beyond the point that you give in to. He knows what it's like to face far more pressure and temptation than you have ever had. He can go far beyond your breaking point. He has been there under the weight of 10 times as much as you. Just as an Olympic weightlifter knows what it's like to stand under the weight of 0.5 ton of iron while I can't even lift my son into his bunk bed anymore. Yeah? Jesus knows far greater pressures. He knows temptation right up to its very fullest extent, where the devil himself is doing it. He knows the pressures you feel. And so we learn from Jesus not only that our human limitations can glorify God, but that even in a funny kind of way, our sinfulness can glorify God. Not the sin itself, of course. We know that sin itself is repellent, ugly. God hates it, and we should shun it and treat it with horror. Jesus hated sin, but he never hated sinners, did he? He was never repelled or horrified by them. On the contrary, Jesus Christ became a human being in the first place so that he could be as near to sinners as he possibly could. There is nothing more God could do to get closer to sinners than to become a human being. He loved sinners. He touched sinners. He embraced sinners. He lived with sinners. He identified himself with them. He understood them. He went looking for them. And when he found them, he brought them back home to his Father's house. So Jesus glorifies God through loving us precisely because our sinfulness makes us so unlovely. Precisely because our sinfulness makes us so unlovely, that's why his love for us brings so much glory to God. And I guess it sets us an example too, doesn't it? If he can do that for us, surely we must learn to do that for him. So ask yourself, what scrap of fallen, repellent humanity can you embrace this Christmas? What was it that David Cameron said a few months ago? We all need to go and hug a hoodie, he said, didn't he? Well, I'm not sure that's the best statement of law and order policy I've ever heard. But it's what Jesus did. And what we should do as well. Figuratively speaking, anyway, the hoodie may object. But the world is full of people who you don't like. People who are criminal, antisocial, unpleasant, abrasive, uncouth, addicted, untrustworthy, physically repellent, socially unacceptable, boring, tiresome, the list goes on. People you don't like, but who Jesus loves and has come as close to as God could possibly have done. So if you want to be like him, don't be content to spend your time solely with that exclusive little club of people whose particular unpleasantnesses happen to coincide agreeably with your unpleasantnesses. Look out and find your particular way to embrace a world of human beings who you may not like, but who Jesus Christ loves.